In the fourth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been drawing lessons from the life of Abraham, and particularly considering Abraham's justification, the fact that Abraham was counted righteous by God because Abraham believed the promise of God. He didn't earn his salvation by performing good works that would please God. He didn't earn his salvation through performing religious rituals, particularly that great sign of belonging to the covenant people of God, the rite of circumcision. None of these things contributed to Abraham's salvation, nor did they cause Abraham's salvation. God saved Abraham out of an act of love that was no way influenced by who Abraham was or what he had done. Now, in these verses that we're considering this morning, verses 13 through 16, our minds are being drawn back once again to the idea of the law and the part of the law that the law plays in our salvation. The law was an important thing for the Jews. An adherence to the law was absolutely necessary to be an upstanding person in Jewish society. But Paul would have us understand that the law and obedience to the law also has nothing to do with our salvation. Not works, not religion, not the law. None of it helps us towards a right relationship with God. Now, this section, as we read through it, we realize that the word promise seems to dominate it. We see it in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And again in verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. And again in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. So thinking about this word promise and the structure of this passage, I want to use it as a framework. And the first thing that we want to consider this morning is the receiving of this promise. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This promise did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul describes the promise given to Abraham, and he describes it in terms of his becoming the heir of the world. It's an interesting phrase. We don't find it anywhere else. Abraham is the heir of the world. What does this phrase mean? Well, in order to rightly understand it, we need to, of course, consider the promise that was given to Abraham. And that is found in Genesis, chapter 15. It's a promise that is repeated to him at various stages of his life. But the first instance where it is tied to a very definite promise from God to Abraham and his descendants is in chapter 15 and in verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Part of the promise was the promise of an inheritance, And so the word heir fits in. An heir is someone who receives an inheritance. And God is saying that he's going to give the land in which he's a sojourner as an inheritance, as his own property in due course. It would be his forever, for him and for his descendants. And so in chapter 17, when the promise is reiterated some years later, in chapter 17 and in verse 8, we read, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So the promise to Abraham involved real estate. It involved a piece of land, a fairly large piece of land, but certainly not the whole world. And yet Paul talks about Abraham being the heir of the world. Well, the promise goes on in chapter 15 of Genesis, and it speaks about him not only being the heir in terms of a geographical location, but it speaks in terms of his descendants. He was to be the father of numerous descendants and of many nations. Chapter 15 and verse 5, "He brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be,' he said." And when he reiterated the promise in chapter 17 and verse 6, he said, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." So, in terms of the people who would descend from Abraham, this promise seems to be broader than those who would live in a particular location geographically. Those who would be the inheritors of this land of Canaan, where Abraham was a sojourner. But even that doesn't go far enough in understanding what Paul means when he uses this phrase that Abraham was made heir of the world. In order to understand it in its fullest scope, we need to turn further into the New Testament, and particularly the book of Hebrews. And within the book of Hebrews, in that great chapter on the men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham is, of course, featured significantly. And we read in verses 9 and 10, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Now notice the language that the writer of Hebrews is using. It's the same kind of language as Paul uses. "By faith Abraham went to live in the land of promise with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs of the same promise." But he wasn't looking for real estate on earth. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That idea is taken up and expanded on in verse 13. "All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So Abraham is looking beyond the land of Canaan. He's looking beyond the physical geography of that country. He's looking to something eternal, something spiritual. It's a city and a country that the book of Revelation describes in chapters 21 and 22. John tells us he saw a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of God from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he goes on to describe what this city is like, this city that is the people of God living in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what Paul is alluding to then when he uses this phrase in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Paul makes the point that Abraham received this promise by faith. A promise that encompassed far more than just a physical location or an abundance of descendants. It was a promise that included eternal life. And Abraham believed God. And this promise was given to him. It wasn't given to him because he had obeyed God. It wasn't given to him because he had performed some ritual or another. And it wasn't given to him because he was the recipient of the law of God. For, in fact, the law came 430 years later, long afterwards. And so as Paul's writing this letter, and he has in mind at this point the Jews in his readership in particular, He's trying to show to them that the law plays no part in our justification. The law plays no part in our eternal inheritance. The law doesn't contribute at all to the security of this promise that God has given to us. The promise was received by Abraham through faith in God's word, not through obedience to the law. Now, Paul is concerned that those among his Jewish brothers who uphold the law and adhere to the law may in fact bring through their allegiance to the law, a faith in the law rather than a faith in the promise of God. And so in the second place, let's note that this promise can be made void. This promise can be made void. Verses 14 and 15. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The Jews held the law high. The Jews considered the law to be an integral part of their identity. They considered obedience to the law of God, adherence to the law of God, as being absolutely essential to blessing from God. The law identified them and set them apart from all the other nations. But their allegiance to the law, for many Jews, took the place of faith. They claimed to be children of Abraham. They claimed to be those who have received the promise given to Abraham. And yet they are not following in the footsteps of Abraham. They have added to Abraham's simple trust in the word of God the duty of obedience to the law of God. Now, Paul takes up this theme again in Galatians, and in chapter 3 he speaks in verses 17 and 18, and he says this: "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." He's saying the law was given. The law was given 430 years later at the time of Moses at Mount Sinai. Whatever was said in regard to the law didn't cancel out anything that was said by promise to Abraham. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The promise was given to Abraham apart from the law, without any duty of obedience to the law. He didn't have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be right with God. He didn't have to perform all those religious ceremonies that were laid out in such great detail in other parts of the law. He didn't have to perform all of those duties in order to be right with God. He believed the promise of God, and God counted him righteous apart from the law. When the law came along, Paul says, it did not annul that which God had already made, the promise he had already made. It didn't cancel it out. The inheritance still does not come by the law. The inheritance still comes by the promise, by faith in the promise of God. There's no difference. But as soon as you start depending upon obedience to the law as the means by which you are made a suitable recipient of the inheritance, then you've done away with faith. As soon as the law takes precedence and becomes necessary for in order to receive the inheritance, you've done away with faith completely. It's completely irrelevant to your receiving of the inheritance. It doesn't matter how much you believe the promise of God, if you require obedience to the law, you've added something and you've taken something away. So the law, rather than bringing blessing, Paul says, brings wrath. Rather than bringing blessing, rather than bringing the promised inheritance, it brings a curse. In Galatians, he goes on and he says in verse 19 of chapter 3, "Why then the law? If the law doesn't add anything, if the law doesn't provide something more that we have to obey in order to be receive the inheritance, why the law? Why was it given 430 years later? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." The law was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? Well, the law was given so that our sin might be evident. And we must understand that there is a difference between a person sinning and a person transgressing. The language is important. The language has been carefully chosen because a transgression is the breaking of a given command. Sin is falling short of the glory of God, a failure to represent God in this world. And so someone can be a sinner without being a transgressor. If someone has not been given a command that must be obeyed, they're not a transgressor. There's no law that has been broken. But they may nevertheless be a sinner because they fail to be what they were created to be. And this is the kind of thinking that Paul is bringing to us here, both in Romans and also in Galatians. The law was given in order to demonstrate to us the reality of our sin that might otherwise have gone under the radar of our consciousness. The law holds up a standard before us that we can never reach and shows us the reality of our heart's condition. And so as soon as you bring the law in as a requirement in order to have the inheritance, you destroy any chance of gaining the inheritance because you cannot keep the law. It reveals a person's inadequacy. And ultimately, it points to God's provision in Christ, which is why in Galatians he says, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. He's speaking there of Christ. That there was a period in which the law showed forth sin until Jesus came and demonstrated the condition of humanity when he had to suffer and die on the cross to bear the wrath of God and revealed the sinfulness of our hearts to a degree that even the law could not shed light upon. So the law then doesn't bring blessing, the law brings wrath. The law brings the judgment of God. But you see, notice the last part of this paragraph in verse 15. The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Did Abraham have the law? No, he did not. And therefore, since he did not have the law, specific commands that he had to obey, he had no transgression. He had broken no law. And therefore, what Paul is saying to us is that all of his righteousness depended purely on the gift of God, the promise of God, which he received by faith, not through obedience to any particular commands. There were no commands given that he required him to obey, and there was no transgression on his part because there was no law. Now, it's not saying that Abraham was sinless, and that's why you need to again remember the difference. A transgression is the breaking of a specific command. Abraham was not given any specific commands. He had not broken any specific law. He had not, therefore, transgressed in that respect. Whereas the Jews have. They have been given laws. And they have made those laws a requirement for receiving the inheritance. And Paul is saying that makes the promise void. You lose everything as soon as you start doing that. And so in the third place, we need to see the guarantee of the promise. In verse 16, That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. It is a gift. That's what grace means. It is something that is given, not deserved, not earned, not worked for, not brought by favour through keeping religious sacrifices and rites and rituals, not obedience to the law. It is a gift. And a gift is not dependent upon the person who receives the gift. A gift is dependent upon the giver. That is how it can be guaranteed, because it comes from God, freely given by God. We simply receive it by faith. The promise, the inheritance, the salvation, the eternal life that was promised by God to Abraham depends on faith. Not on works, not on religion, not on obedience to the law. Abram simply believed the word of God. And those who follow in Abram's footsteps must simply believe the word of God. It mustn't add anything to it. We accept by faith the promise of God. Now, faith in the spoken word of God, which is what Abraham believed in, becomes for us faith in the incarnate word of God, faith in Jesus Christ himself. Not simply faith in the promises of God, but faith in the person of God. The law was given, and given for the purpose of revealing our sin. And Christ was sent to remove our guilt, so that the promise of God might actually come into place. Abraham was given hints of that. For example, when he was called upon by God to sacrifice Isaac. And then as he was about to kill his son, an angel stopped him. And there, tangled in a bush, there was a ram, which he offered as a substitute in his son's place. There were hints along the way that were given to Abraham that the things that God had spoken to him had a greater significance than they seemed at first sight or at face value. But we have the fullness of the revelation. We have the promise of God who has come. We have Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. In Galatians chapter 3, to continue in Paul's sort of parallel passage, I guess you could call it, in chapter 3 and verses 23 and following, he takes this up. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promises of God. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that salvation comes. That's what he means when he says there, now before faith came, of course there was faith before. We've got Hebrews chapter 11 to confirm that men and women had faith before Jesus Christ came. What it's talking about there is the object of faith. Before he came, before Christ. And so when Christ came, all that faith held on to was accomplished. The removal of our guilt that separated us from God as Jesus Christ bore God's wrath in himself upon the cross. We can never obey our way into heaven. It's not possible. By the law comes wrath. We're never obedient enough to have a right standing with God. Abraham's right standing with God was not because he was sufficiently obedient. It was because he believed the promise. And Jesus is the promised seed. He is the offspring who was to come. He is the one who did keep the law perfectly, who never failed in any aspect of it. And so if you are, to use Paul's language from Galatians, if you are in Christ, then you are righteous because of Christ. If your trust is in Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in all that he accomplished, if your trust is in him, the one who was promised, then you have a right standing before God. But if your trust is in anything else at all, then you make the promise void. Now, just a few comments as we close. This law idea, we acknowledge, you know, it doesn't really have a bearing on us, does it? I mean, we've grown up with the idea of believing in Jesus and we will be saved. But my question to you would be, have you perhaps added in the law subsequent to that? Do you measure your standing before God by your attaining the righteousness of the law? On what basis do you measure whether or not you are accepted by God? Do you think about the way you've lived your life this past week? About the things that you've done, about the words that you've spoken, about whether you've loved your neighbour as yourself, and whether you've loved God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and of course immediately you're in depression because you know you haven't loved God like that. And if you're sober enough, you know you haven't loved your neighbour like that. And when you turn to the New Testament's expanding on the Old Testament law and you think about the commandments in the light of Matthew chapter 5, for example, have I hated anyone? Have I lusted? Have I coveted? And we pour upon ourselves then this sense of unworthiness. And then the doubts begin to come. Well, I'm not standing right before God. Look at my life. Look at the measure of my life. But what are you measuring your life by? You see, if you're thinking in those terms, you're doing what the Jews were doing. And you've made the promise void. Your right standing before God doesn't depend on any of that. Your right standing before God depends upon the promise of God. It depends upon Jesus Christ, who you lay a hold of by faith. You simply trust the promise of God. I believe that God sent his Son into this world in order to pay the price of my sins. It is so, so easy for us to slip into this attitude of measuring our right standing, our righteousness, our justification by the law. But Paul is bold in saying that if we do that, then we have made void the promise of God. We are relying now upon obedience to the law rather than on the promise of God. Now, I'm not saying that we're never to measure our lives by the law. The law gives us an insight into the sinfulness of our hearts. And we must constantly go to God as sinners. That's why we need the promise of God, is because we are sinners. That's why we need to lay hold of the promise of God, because we are sinners. And so, as we measure our lives in the light of the law, it drives us to God. It drives us to Christ. It drives us to lay hold of him and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. I put no hope in the law and my ability to keep it. I put all my hope in Jesus Christ, in his perfect obedience and his substitutionary death on the cross in my place." The promise is guaranteed to us because it depends not upon us, but upon God. And it's a guarantee that is given to all who have faith in Jesus. Not only to the adherent of the law. Now, when Paul uses it in verse 16, he's using it in a slightly different way from how he did in verse 14. In verse 14, when he talks about the adherents of the law, he was talking about those who made the law a requirement for a right standing with God. Now, in verse 16, when he talks about the adherent of the law, he's talking about a Jew over against a Gentile. Look at the language that he uses. This guarantee is not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, we've already looked at the fact that Paul has argued that Gentiles and Jews are children of Abraham. All who share the faith of Abraham are children of Abraham. That's what he was saying in Galatians chapter 3, at the end of Galatians chapter 3, when he said there, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring." After saying there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no slave nor free, there's no male or female, we're all one in Christ. And that's the same thing that he's essentially saying here in verse 16, using different language. Not only the Jews, adherents of the law, but who are followers of Christ by faith, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, who are not adherents of the law, who are not Jews. And so this promise is to us as well. The promise that is made ours by the word of God and which we receive by faith in God. And so may we be encouraged in our hearts to keep looking to Jesus Christ. Keep trusting in Jesus Christ. When Satan, our accuser, draws near and seeks to sow seeds of doubt into our mind as to whether or not we are right with God, let us look again to Jesus Christ, not to ourselves, to his life, his death, his resurrection, his high priestly reign in heaven, not to ourselves and our obedience. Keep looking to Christ, and your faith will not waver. Look to yourself, and you will sink in the mire. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word this day. We thank you that it has reminded us of the promise that comes from you and is dependent only upon you and not upon anything in us or anything that we do. Lord, help us in those times of doubt to lay hold of Jesus Christ, to think upon Jesus Christ, to be amazed at the wonder of the love of Jesus Christ. Help us not to be drawn into this snare of measuring our lives by the law, looking at our success as a Christian by the standard of the law. Oh Lord God, may our faith in Jesus Christ not waver, and may the promise be testified to us by your Spirit from day to day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.